I'd like for us to look at the substance of the first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 20 as we continue with this theme of meeting God as we look at the life of Moses, and especially here as he leads Israel as a nation in their covenant dealings with the Lord at Sinai. Last time we especially considered the preparation that was involved in getting ready to meet God, and how diligently and carefully, privately and publicly, effort was to be made over a period of days by God's people to meet with the Lord. The climax of all of that preparation is recorded in the first 17 verses of this chapter. Israel has moved out of their camp. They have come to the foot of Mount Sinai, likely to that barrier that God commanded Moses to erect, that barrier that checked their progress and checked them from drawing too close to the Lord. And much as we might imagine a crowd lining up along a crowd control barrier at some large gathering in our day, we can visualize Israel meeting with the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai, restrained by that physical barrier lest they come near and suffer destructive consequences of a curious, improper drawing near to the Lord. God speaks to them. We can read the words of verse 1 in Exodus 20 and perhaps overlook the fact that this is the climax of what we were looking at last time in chapter 19. And God spake all these words. The Lord speaks to them to outline the basis of His covenant. And over the chapters that follow and over a period of time as God deals with Moses and Moses communicates the Word of God to the people, the Lord not only outlines the basis, the foundation, the legal terms of that covenant, but there is an enlargement upon the application of that legal statement to their lives. And so a great many practical matters which are really simply applications of the law of God to their everyday experiences follow in the chapters that are recorded after in this book. Now, what God spoke at Sinai was not new. I think that it is important for us just to take a moment at this point to make that observation. This is not something new in terms of content. What God says here as He audibly speaks the words of the Ten Commandments was simply a codifying, a putting into this ordered fashion of moral laws that were already in place. Many have the mistaken idea that there was no such thing as the Ten Commandments until Sinai. Well, it's true to say that what God's law required hadn't been codified into 10 separate statements until this point, but the law itself was very much in evidence since the beginning. For example, you only have to turn back a page or two to chapter 16 and the verse 26, and you will discover there that Moses, speaking of the manna, even before they got to Sinai, says, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. There was a weekly Sabbath on the seventh day before the Ten Commandments were given, and of course the fourth commandment dealing especially with the Sabbath day. Those commandments simply codified laws, moral requirements that were already in place. We could think of even the seventh commandment dealing with the sanctity of marriage. Well, we bring in the words of the Savior, and we know from the history of God's Word that from the beginning the sanctity of marriage and that monogamous union was instituted by God from creation. The seventh commandment doesn't really introduce anything new. When God condemns the sin of Cain for killing Abel, it's evident that the crime of murder was already on God's statute book before the Ten Commandments were pronounced. And if we turn, for example, I think it's important for us just to fill in this detail about the law of God that is recorded in this passage before we go any further. If you turn to Romans chapter 2 and the verse 14, we read there something more about the law of God. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Those whom the apostle has in view here never heard the Ten Commandments, never were exposed to the teaching that Israel had, and yet from the beginning and even to this point in time, there was preserved upon their heart the law of God, a statement of God's law. That law that is codified into Ten Commandments is stamped upon the character and particularly in the conscience of man. Someone has likened the conscience to God's policeman in man's constitution. God's law has been in existence from the beginning, written into the very constitution of man. No, Sinai didn't introduce anything new. In Romans chapter 5, in Paul's wonderful argument on which the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's guilt is proved, we read in Romans 5 and the verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law," now he's talking about Sinai, "until the pronouncement of the law that occurred at Sinai, until that point, sin was in the world." Well, we know that. Sin entered through Adam, and all through those years, right up to Moses' time, the centuries that passed, sin was working. Sin was in the world. But Paul very astutely points out here a vital implication. "But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, sin or death reigned from Adam to Moses." Why did death reign from Adam to Moses? Over those 1500 years or so, why was there death in the world? Because death is the penalty of sin. And the implication of that is that the law was already clearly in existence. There can be no penalty. There can be no crime where there is no law. And Paul is saying, here's the crime, here's the penalty, therefore there is a law. The law was there from Adam to Moses. Now, it's not that strange a concept at all when you think about this. Here, the law of God that had been in existence from the beginning is codified into 10 statements. It had already been codified previous to this point into just one statement. In the Garden of Eden were the moral requirements that God laid upon mankind, were all condensed into that one statement that is recorded in Genesis chapter 2. And you remember how when God put Adam into the garden, he gave him a commandment. One commandment that summarized all of those moral requirements that are an expression of God's nature, that were in the world, that were written into the constitution of man. God said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There's the penalty, there's the precept, there is a codifying, if you like, of the law in a single statement. When we come to Sinai, there is a fuller codification, if you like. 10 statements are now made to summarize the moral law of God that has been in existence and working from the very beginning. These commands, therefore, that are before us as part of this meeting with God are not new. Nor are we to regard them as something that is peculiarly belonging to Israel. Again, this is a mistake that many make. Well, the Ten Commandments, well, that's just for Old Testament. That's just for Israel. They don't apply today. For the life of me, I can't follow that logic. But there are those that believe that. But before there was a nation of Israel, the precepts of the law of God that are now embodied in these 10 statements were already in place. And the fact that they are incorporated into a statement of national law and into the statute book of the nation of Israel in no way lessens their universal scope or their permanency. It doesn't undermine in any way the fact that all men, even the Gentiles, Paul says, the heathen that never heard, they're under the law. It's been in existence from the beginning. Yes, God here, in terms of a national covenant with Israel, states his moral law in these 10 terms, and they form for us a very useful summary, but we must never have the idea that these words were only for Moses' day or for the nation of Israel. But rather, they are words that simply summarize the moral law of God that governs all his creatures and all their actions. Now, with that in mind, I'd like for us to look at the passage that is before us and think a little more about meeting with God. Coming to meet with God. We're not going to look in detail at the statements or the commandments themselves. We can't take the time to do that. But this passage teaches us, I believe, some important things about what it means for us to meet God today. We're not just interested in a history lesson. We need to get to the point where we learn, ultimately, how do I meet with God now? That's what we're interested in. What does it mean for me to meet God? And I suggest to you that in the light of God's word, it will mean for us something very similar to what it meant for Moses and Israel to meet with God in their day. First of all, I want you to notice here that there was an audible word from the Lord. God spoke audibly. God spake all these words, saying. And then from verse 2 down through to the end of verse 17, we have the words, as it were in direct speech, that God communicated audibly from Mount Sinai. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 5, which is of course the parallel passage, Deuteronomy 5 and the verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 5:22, having recounted again the words of the Ten Commandments, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. The Lord placed a unique distinction upon the words of the Ten Commandments. Those are the only words that he spoke audibly in the hearing of Israel from Mount Sinai. The rest of God's communication from Mount Sinai was conveyed through Moses. But these words were spoken audibly by the Lord himself. These 10 words, for that's literally the expression that's used in the scripture to describe them. These 10 words that the Lord spoke He spoke audibly in the hearing of His people. And all that follows after is built upon that foundation of what God has spoken directly to them. They heard it in an audible fashion. Just as you are hearing my voice, they heard the voice of God speaking directly to them, audibly revealing these words. Now the opening verses of Exodus 20 indicate to us that He spoke audibly on this occasion as God, and as verse 2 puts it, as the Lord thy God. Here are terms that cause us to consider the various relationships that men have with the Lord. He speaks as God, that is usually associated with His work as the Creator. It is the name, the title that is given to Him as the Creator in the opening of the scriptural record. In the beginning, God created. And the title or the name God here that is used of Him simply indicating His irresistible mighty power. And all men, of course, are the creatures of God, and therefore all men find themselves the subjects of this law. Whether sinners like it or not, though they rebel against it, though they defy it, they are subject to the law of God. They are under its commands. They are condemned when they disobey its commands, because it is the law of God, the law of the Creator. Verse 2 introduces a different relationship with God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And of course, this is the relationship of redemption. Jehovah thy God. Here is a relationship with God as Jehovah, the covenant God. The God who redeemed them, the God of the Passover, the God who sovereignly reached down and took them as His own, flattened Egypt, destroyed Pharaoh, and said, "This is my people." And because of that relationship with God, these people were under the jurisdiction of this law. Of course, the child of God today stands in both relationships with God. As His creature, we have an obligation to God as our lawgiver, and as the Redeemer, as our Savior, we have a strengthened obligation to the law. A relationship with God in Christ doesn't remove our obligation to the law, it strengthens it. The Lord speaks here to these people. Even in what's called the preface to these Ten Commandments, there is a laying down of this thought. Here are the relationships that men are in to God, either as Creator or as Creator and Redeemer. And in both contexts, there is an obligation to obey. God speaks on these terms to men. Now, these are terms that cause us to think of the role of Christ in all of this. Because as we even thought of last time, the Savior Himself made it clear in John 5 and 37, that ye have neither heard the Father's voice at any time nor seen His shape. Never has been sound in the ears of man, or break upon the eyes of man, any visible representation of God the Father. The Godhead is always represented audibly, visibly, in any tangible sense to mankind through the work and person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. It was a display of God in Christ that was seen at Sinai. It is His voice that is heard from the mount. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, again it's in the context of the commandment relating to the Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus makes a marvelous claim. At the end of Mark 2, He says this, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What does that imply? The obvious implication of that statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath is, number one, He is the lawgiver. He is the one who gave the command for the Sabbath. And number two, He is the Creator, because it was upon that finished work of creation at this point that the Sabbath is based in the fourth commandment. The Old Testament Sabbath being observed on the seventh day, and particularly memorializing the finished work of creation. Here is a simple statement that presents Christ to us in the most profound fashion as the lawgiver and the creator, the one who pronounced the law. As we come back to Exodus 20, I want you to notice that God addressed every man as an individual. There was a huge crowd that day at Sinai. As God in Christ speaks to mankind, pronouncing audibly the words of His law, claiming the authority of the Creator and of the Redeemer, and you will see that all the way through, He uses second person singular terms in these commands. That's because they apply to us as individuals. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. It's one of the reasons why I believe it's important to preserve the these and the thous of Scripture. Because God has made a distinction between singular and plural terms of address. And it's a little more difficult to do that if you adopt the modern second person pronoun you in both cases. But it's immediately obvious to us here as we look at this. God is speaking it to the individual. He's addressing me personally. Not the crowd, but me. And it's important to remember that as God speaks here, He speaks to every man as an individual. We have to bear in mind, as we consider these things, God still speaks to men today in this way. Not in exactly the same fashion, but He still communicates to mankind through His Word. He still makes His Word to be heard. Not in a physically tangible way, but spiritually. God makes His voice to be heard, audible in the soul, audible in the understanding, unmistakable to those who hear it. This is the voice of God. Particularly, He communicates His Word through the Scriptures. It's very interesting that even in this context where God is speaking audibly, that there is an immediate move from the audible Word to the written Word. For when you come to Exodus chapter 24 and the verse 14, I have the wrong reference down. There is an emphasis, at any rate, upon, there's the verse 12 of Exodus 24. Come up to Me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And before very long in this book, there is an emphasis upon the words being written in the book. And there is the book of the law referred to. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and the verse 24 You have a reference to that effect. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. And there is this immediate move from the audible word to the written word. Because that's how God speaks. This was a unique event, even in the history of Israel. And there is this emphasis placed upon the written word of God. That's how God speaks to us today. In Proverbs chapter 6 and the verse 23, we read this. Bind them. And in the context, it's a reference to the words, the commands of God. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It shall talk with thee. There is a reality to this experience with God through the written word. He speaks to his people yet through the scriptures. I like to point this out in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 20. Paul is speaking to these converts, warning them against the wickedness of the flesh. And he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. But the Savior had never been to Ephesus. But they had been taught by him and they had heard him, even as the apostle had preached the word of God in their hearing. They heard the voice of God. They heard the Savior speak to them. When the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, remember the encouragement he gave to them? Sobering words in Luke chapter 10 and the verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. The one that spoke from Sinai, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. When we see Christ, when we hear Christ, when we meet Christ, we're meeting with God. We're hearing God. When we come to the Scriptures and the Spirit of God applies the Word to our heart, we're listening to the voice of Christ, made real, made audible in our soul. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's another instance of this that comes to mind. And the verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Quoting from the Psalms. And even as we come to the Word of God, there is a hearing of his voice. All that God has to say on this occasion, as he spoke these 10 words, is still the basis of what he says to mankind today. Again, it is a common error that many make. They say, oh, when Christ came, he set the law aside. There is no law. And some might even quote a little part of the statements of Christ in Matthew 5 to say that, well, he came to fulfill the law, therefore there is no law. But they miss the opening words that the Savior spoke on that occasion. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And whatever fulfillment means, it cannot mean destruction. It cannot mean that he came to set the law aside. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Till heaven and earth pass. Even right up until the end of the age. And even then the law won't pass away. For it will be in effect for all eternity. For it is the law of God that is the standard by which our righteousness is acceptable in our justification, and it is the law of God that warrants the damnation of the sinner in hell for all eternity. Anything that God has to say, even in the New Testament age, is still based upon the terms that He spoke audibly from Mount Sinai. God will never say anything today that is contrary to what He said at Sinai in this audible fashion. Oh, I know that what He revealed to Moses concerning some of those statutes and that body of legislation that applied to Old Testament Israel, that's not binding on the New Testament believer. But these audible words that God spoke, distinguished from all of that body of legislation, made to stand on their own, as permanently binding upon all men and the basis of all of divine revelation. There was an audible word from God. Let me move on quickly just to think about the fearful response of the people. For it is a fearful and a sobering thing to hear God. We read here in these verses, the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, and they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, let not God speak with us, lest we die. It's a sobering thing to hear God. It's a sobering thing for us to hear, even today, in the manner in which it's possible for us to hear God speak directly to us through His Word or through the ministry of His Word as it is preached. Especially so when that Word is accompanied by visible signs of His power, as it was here. When it is clear that God is present, God is moving, God is working, it's a sobering thing. When the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him, they fell on their faces in fear and terror on the earth. It's a sobering thing to hear God speak. Even on such a subject as He spoke on in Matthew 17. It's a sobering thing to deal directly and personally with God. Hebrews chapter 12. The Apostle Paul there is making reference to these events at Sinai. And he says in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now he's writing to New Testament believers, drawing this application from the experience that we're considering in Exodus 20. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He still speaks. Recognize the solemnity and the sobering reality of what it means for God to speak. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. It is a sobering thing to hear a word from God. It is a sobering thing for us to open the Scriptures and have God speak to us. I fear that for the most part we really don't come to terms with what that actually means. That for you to open your Bible and to sit and to read, you are hearing God speak. It's a solemn thing. When the Word of God is preached, as Paul preached in Ephesus, it's as if Christ Himself had been standing there preaching them. You You see what they did in verse 18? They immediately stepped back from where they had been. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They retreat. I think that we can, with justification, make the observation that this is always the spirit of those who have a real encounter with God. The pushy spirit goes. The brassy attitude is gone. There is an immediate retreating, drawing back. Not that they wanted to get away from God, or not that they wanted to avoid hearing God. That's not the spirit at all here. There is a retreat in humility lest they intrude upon the presence of God to a degree that would be improper. They hesitate to go where, as we might say, angels fear to tread. There's very little of that attitude toward the Word of God and toward the preaching of God's Word today. Instead, we see an attitude of boldness and brassiness where there is a liberty felt to assert one's own opinions in the face of preaching, in the face of the Scriptures. Many a preacher has been faced, having declared the Word of God, faced with someone who will say to them, "But I think it should be done this way." Or, "I think that in this age it needs to be done differently." That's all right for back then. There are those who believe that the preaching of God's Word is not enough for today, and feel at liberty to insist on dictating to God from their own little shopping list what they think needs to be included. But the people who have heard the voice of God speaking to them immediately retreat. Immediately withdraw, lest they come too close to God, violate the sanctity of His person. I think of the publican in Luke 18. You remember what the Savior said of him? The publican stood afar off. Why? Well, his prayer indicates that he had looked upon the significance of the sacrifice. He had come to understand the glorious doctrine of atonement when he says, "God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be propitious on the basis of shed blood. Be propitious to me." But he said it from afar off because he had heard the voice of God. The Pharisee, why, he walked, strutted into God's presence and rejoiced before God and all that he was. But he went home an unjustified sinner, whereas the justified man is the one who stood back and dealt with God from a distance in fear of the holiness of God and a real sense of his own sin and unworthiness. They fear they will die. "Let not God speak with us lest we die." You see, man in his unglorified condition cannot deal personally and directly with God. We cannot do it. God speaks a few words to them audibly. He has hidden himself in a cloud of thick darkness. He's revealing but a very little of himself to them. They recognize we're going to die. Deuteronomy 5:24 through to 26 emphasizes this. "We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire." We have heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire. And who has heard it and lived? An awful thing it is to deal directly with God. What a sobering thing it is. And even though They weren't going to die. God wasn't appearing to them for the purpose of cutting them off and destroying them. Yet such was their sense of fear of God and the sobering reality of what it meant to hear God's voice. They thought they were going to die. What thoughts gripped their heart as they heard God speak? How little of the speaking voice of God is heard today. We are deaf to His Word. Preaching is powerless as far as a communication of this reality is concerned. There are few who, under the preaching of the Word of God today, tremble and say, "What a word is this? God is speaking." But in conclusion, let me just speak briefly of how Moses acts as a mediator. He acts as a mediator in this situation. First, he is approached by the people. We put the details of God's Word together. We discover that they approach Him. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "It came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, that ye came near unto Me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord has showed His glory." And down to verse 27, "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." This is their response. We have heard God speak. Again, I will suggest to you that this is a model response. All who hear the voice of God and desire to hear it, desire to learn further, to learn more of the Lord, will look for a man through whom God will speak. There is here a parallel with the ministry of Christ Himself. Deuteronomy 18, Moses again makes reference to these events, and he uses them to give us that marvelous prophecy of Christ. "A prophet like unto me, the Lord your God shall raise up, him shall ye hear in all things that he shall say unto you." One of the prophecies of Christ, the Messiah. But where a man or woman has heard the voice of God, where there has been a dealing directly with God, they will look for a man. I believe that that is the response. That having heard the voice of God, first they will look for the God-man, for Christ Himself, for the prophet. But there will also be, even on a human level, the searching out of a man through whom they may hear God speak. Where God's Word has impressed itself upon the heart, where there has been a trembling before the Lord, there will be an appetite. We want to learn, but we need a man. I don't believe any sinner has that interest or that appetite until he hears the voice of God in his heart. Until God speaks directly to him. And especially until God speaks the word of His law in his ears. And when the sinner, as God deals with him, hears the voice of God communicating to him the terms of the law that condemn him to everlasting ruin, the immediate response is, "We're going to die. We need a man." That is, of course, where Christ is presented in the gospel. And where the function of the faithful preacher comes in, there will be a desire for a man that they might learn. This plan is approved by God. Deuteronomy 5 and 28, Moses puts the plan to the Lord. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, have I heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee? They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Here the plan is approved by God. How important it is for us, even in an ordinary sense, where we are called upon to implement certain procedures in dealing with God, how important it is for us to have His approval of any of the plans that might be suggested. If time were taken in the church to get the approval of God on some of the ideas that are brought forward, there would be a lot less of the follies and the worldliness and the wickedness that have been brought in the name of advancing the cause of God in these days. Moses brought it to the Lord for His approval. Where there is a desire in the hearts of God's people like that expressed here, we want to learn. But we need a man. We need a mediator. We need God to communicate His word through a third party. We can't deal directly with God. The Lord, where He detects such an attitude, is ready to provide that kind of ministry. Where there's a hunger to learn of Him, He will provide a man. You see that He says here, Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such an heart in them always. This is what God is looking for. It's what He desires from His people as a response to the sound of His voice in their ears. God will provide such a ministry. It's what we long to see today. God speak to the hearts of men. Stir them to desire to learn of Him, even through the preaching of His servants. That's what we want to see. We want to see that developed in our own heart. Then it will be well with us indeed. And obtaining the approval of God and stepping into this role as God's minister for this people, acting as a go-between, going to God for a message and bringing the message to the people. In Exodus 20 and the verse 20, we read of Moses' first commission. Fear not, for God has come to prove you. Fear not. Don't be alarmed. God has made provision. He has made provision in Christ. The terrors of the law are done away with. He has made provision in terms of a human ministry. Like Moses, like the prophets, like the apostles, and those that follow after. Communicate the Word of God. Moses' ministry is defined for us from this point on. Deuteronomy 5 and the verse 31. As for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You stand here, I'll give you a word, you teach them. That's the role that Moses was called upon to fulfill here. That's the responsibility that rests upon every servant of God to this day. Stand by me, get a word, tell the people. That's how God speaks. That's how God communicates. In Jeremiah's day, in chapter 23 of his book, it was the lament of that prophet, even as he considered the swarm of false prophets that were in the land. His lament in the form of a question, for who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? There had been abandoning of that place of communion with God by those who claimed to be preachers and prophets. And what spiritual ruin they wrought in the nation. Here is, in some ways, the definition of a faithful preacher of the gospel. Here is what every child of God should desire and pray for in a preacher. one that will stand here by God, get a word, and communicate it to the people. That's how God speaks. And from this point on, that's how God communicated with Israel. God's people, as individuals, have heard His voice. He has spoken to us. He continues to do so through His Word. As we read it, as it's preached, we may hear His voice. It is the purpose and the desire and delight of God that we continue always to hunger for His Word and for His voice, and fearfully and humbly to seek Him for His Word. The words that old Eli put in the mouth of Samuel are words that we should often find in our own heart, in our own communication with God. Speak, Lord, Thy servant heareth. May God speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake.